Will you get your Bible, please, and join me again for a study of the Gospel of John, verse by verse. If you have your Bible, open it to John chapter 6. And in this study, I would like for us to look at the first 14 verses of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. I am reading again from the New King James at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, here we have one of the great miracles of Jesus, the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You may know, if you harmonize the Gospels or try to parallel the Gospels, that none of the teachings of Jesus in terms of a particular sermon, no story of a particular miracle, no interview, none of these things are found in all 4 Gospels except this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. What is the significance of this miracle? Well, remember where it comes in our study. Beginning at chapter 5, we said we entered into a new division of the Gospel of John, where Jesus becomes locked into a hostile dialogue with the religious establishment. And all the way through, we said 5, 6, 7, and 8, that dialogue, even though it changes location, breaks off at times, that dialogue continues to the end of chapter 8. And it's at the end of chapter 8 that some of these with whom he's been talking, or you might say debating, become believers. But then, of course, probably the majority of them do not. And they pick up stones to stone him. Well, notice as you begin chapter 6 that in the very first verses, we have, again, this answer to the question, what is faith? It's one of those times in the Gospel of John where we're told what faith is not, and it's frequently put before us in the Gospel of John. A great multitude followed him, verse 2 says, because they saw his signs. And then verse 14, then those men, the 5,000 men whose families had been fed along with themselves, when they had seen the sign, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Seeing is believing. That's what the world will tell you. But consistently in the Gospel of John, John will tell us how Jesus put this proposition before people again and again. No, seeing is not believing. Believing leads to seeing. Remember at the end of chapter 2, many believed on him when they saw the miracles he did, but Jesus didn't count that as real faith. He didn't commit himself to them because there was no commitment in their faith. They just simply saw something, and they believed what they saw. But faith is believing what you have not seen. Faith is believing in an unseen object. New Testament faith, if you make a study of it, there are several characteristics of New Testament faith. The object of New Testament faith is unseen. If the object of your faith were sitting there in front of you, where would the need for faith be? The object of New Testament faith is unseen. There is always evidence that attests to the fact of the unseen object, and then there has to be an act of belief in that unseen object. You have to have things like this before you have New Testament faith. And constantly throughout the Gospel of John, you will find the answers to this question, what is faith? And you will find the answers to the questions, who is Jesus and what is life? Constantly throughout this Gospel, you find those three questions being answered. But here we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Dr. Robert S. Glover, in his book, The Bible Basis for Missions, says that the reason why this miracle is reported in all four Gospels is because it's more than just a great miracle. It is a great miracle, but it's more than a miracle. Dr. Glover says in his book, The Bible Basis for Missions, that here you have a parable of the missionary strategy or the missionary vision of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not denying the fact that it's a miracle, but he's saying, in addition to being a miracle, it's also a parable. Again, you can expect that in the Gospel of John. As we said in our introduction, the Gospel of John is written in this sign language, and it tells us about the signs that Jesus performed when he was here. And much like the Revelation, written also by this same author, this Gospel is signified or signified to us. The word allegory, again, is a story in which the people, places, things, happenings have another meaning that usually instructs us morally. That is not to say that the story isn't true. It just means that beyond the story, the literal story, there's always a deeper meaning when you have an allegory. And I find the Gospel of John to be filled with that deeper meaning. This is what Dr. Robert S. Glover again sees in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. From the time Jesus meets his disciples, he's recruiting his disciples. And as he recruits them and later commissions 12 of them to be apostles, which means sent ones or something like missionaries, he is constantly trying to place these disciples strategically between him and all that he has to give to the world in terms of meeting the world's need. He always wants to place the disciples between him and the provision for that need and the needy people. In other words, in this parable, you have 5,000 men and their families who are hungry. If there were 5,000 men and women and children, could have been as much as 20,000 people. Now, Jesus could have fed these 20,000 people any way he wanted to. Being the Son of God, he could have prayed down manna from heaven, like Moses experienced back there in the book of Numbers, where God supernaturally fed the people for 40 years with manna that fell out of the sky. But he doesn't do that. He strategically places the disciples between him and that hungry multitude of people. And then it's Andrew who comes and says, well, we found this little boy here who brought his lunch. Actually, the lunch was not five loaves of bread like you think of a loaf of bread. It was actually five little biscuits and two small fish, probably like sardines. And Andrew says, it isn't much. What are they among so many? But here it is. Andrew has the idea that if he put it in the hands of the Lord, it just might be the Lord could bless it and break it and multiply it. At least, he thought, I'll put it in the hands of the Lord, even though it is much, and see what he does with it. Well, notice in the story, the Lord takes the little boy's lunch, and he does bless it, and then he breaks it, and then he hands the pieces of this little boy's lunch to the disciples, and then the disciples pass it to the people, like we asked the question in chapter 2 when the water was turned into wine. When did the miracle take place when the water was turned into wine? Probably as the servants had the faith to take what they knew to be water, because they just filled these 30-gallon jugs or vessels. When they had the faith to take this water and pass it out as wine, or take it to the governor of the feast and present it to him as wine, somewhere in there, that's when God touched the water and turned it into wine. Same thing seems to be the case here. While the little boy's lunch, the pieces of it, are passing from the hands of Jesus through the hands of the disciples and into the hands of the hungry people, that's where the miracle seems to have taken place. That's where God touches it and multiplies it. There's no doubt about the fact that this is a great supernatural miracle. I've heard explanations of this that I think are ludicrous, obviously coming from people who do not believe in the inspired record or the inspiration of the record. I've heard it said that there was this multitude of people there, and most of them would not have come out into that wilderness without bringing food, and so they had food, but they weren't about to share it. In fact, they weren't even going to bring it out and eat it, lest people should want part of it. And the Lord took this little boy's lunch and obviously shared it with the disciples, and that set the example, and everybody began doing that, and there was enough food in that crowd to feed everybody, and a lot left over. That's sort of the socialist theory about this teaching, and that may sound beautiful, but that's not really what the record says. Remember these questions as we come to any part of the Bible. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? That isn't what it says. If you read carefully, if you really observe, it says that the fragments of the little boy's lunch were multiplied, and those loaves and those fishes fed 20,000 people. If you know anything about administrating a food services program, if you've ever been in the food services business, how much bread and fish would it take to feed 20,000 people? Well, a lot more than five little biscuits and two little sardines. This is obviously a great miracle. But Dr. Glover says this miracle is a parable of the missionary strategy of Jesus. What Jesus really was doing here was illustrating something. He had a kind of bread to give this whole world. This will come out later in chapter 6 in his great bread of life discourse. Jesus uses these basic needs or drives of human beings to picture his gospel and the eternal life that his gospel brings when it's properly responded to or believed. He says, if you're thirsty, like he told the woman at the well, you can come to me, and I will be to you as living water that will quench your thirst and become in you a spring from which other people can come and quench their thirst. Living water, quenching the real deep thirst of human beings. That's the way he pictured the new birth and eternal life in chapter 4. Now in chapter 6, he's going to refer to another of the basic needs or drives of human beings, hunger. And he's going to say, what I have come to bring this world is the true bread from heaven that will satisfy the true hunger of human beings. God has put a thirst in us that can only be quenched by His Holy Spirit and the miracle of His new birth and by the living Christ living within us. Another way of saying the same thing is, God has put a hunger in the hearts of human beings, and nothing can satisfy that hunger but the Christ. Not just the Christ that was, or believing in the historical Christ who was, but the Christ who is. Now, that's the essence of what's happening here in this miracle, in terms of it being a parable of the missionary strategy of Jesus. What he's saying is, I have come into the world, and I intend to satisfy the thirst and the hunger of human beings. What I am and what I can do in terms of bringing the quality of life to people that God the Father intended they should have. All of this is pictured here in terms of thirst and hunger, water and bread. But as he feeds this multitude by taking the bread and the fish and passing it through the hands of the disciples to the hands of the hungry families, what he's really showing here is, I plan to meet these basic needs of the world. The world's represented by the multitude here. I plan, it's my strategy to meet these needs of hunger and thirst through my disciples. Of course, as I said, he could have done it any way he chose, but he chose to do it through his disciples. This, to me, is a very exciting truth. You have a hint at this in verse 3 of this 6th chapter. It says, when the great multitude followed him, and they had seen what he could do with those that were diseased and sick, Jesus did something very strategic. He went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, does that make sense? That doesn't sound like a great strategy, does it? Here's this great multitude of people with every kind of problem imaginable, and he's healing and ministering to these people. He's saving them in every sense of the word. And at this point, when the crowds are great, he does something very strategic. He goes up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, it isn't John's intent to tell us about this in detail. Mark gives us a little more detail. Mark says that when these crowds were coming to him, they were coming from all over that part of the world. And they were great crowds, thousands and thousands of people. And Mark spells out for us the problems they had, every kind of problem imaginable. And he says that Jesus went up onto a mountain. Both gospel writers say the mountain because they knew which mountain it was. He went up onto this mountain, and Mark says, by personal invitation, he asked some of his disciples to join him there at that higher level on that mountaintop. And then it says in Mark chapter 3, 13 and 14, that as a result of this experience of going up on the mountain and sitting on the mountaintop with some of his disciples, he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach, and then it gives the names of the 12 apostles whom he commissioned to be with him and then to be sent out to preach. Now, when you go back to Matthew, at the end of Matthew 4, Matthew's the one who gives you the detail about this event in the life and ministry of Jesus. Like Mark, Matthew spells out for us where all these people were coming from and gives great detail about the kinds of problems they had, which were being ministered to by Jesus. And then it's Matthew who says that when he went up to the mountaintop, he waited till the disciples he had invited joined him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, all of Matthew 5, all of Matthew 6, all of Matthew 7. Now, we call this the Sermon on the Mount. I like to call it the first Christian retreat, because that's really what it was. Jesus began his ministry with a retreat. Here in John 13 through 16, he'll conclude his public ministry with a retreat. At the retreat there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he taught them, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount, but it wasn't really a sermon, it was teaching. He taught them about attitudes, and he taught them about spiritual disciplines. He taught them about relationships. He taught them about values. He taught them about many things. And then he gave an awesome invitation, beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 7. You see, what he was really doing on that mountain was recruiting his apostles. It's a great passage of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Some people say it's the essence of the teaching of Jesus. But the context in which that teaching was given was simply this. Here were these thousands of people with all their problems, and Jesus issued a challenge to certain people in that multitude. The challenge was sort of like this. Would you like to be part of the solution to all this? Or are you just going to remain part of the problem? When he called people to that first Christian retreat, the challenge was, are you part of the solution or part of the problem? Are you part of the answer or just another question mark? Now, in the teaching we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed them how to be part of the solution, how to be part of his answer. And then after telling them about the attitudes and the relationships and the disciplines and the values that could make them part of his solution and part of his answer, he issued this great challenge. Now, there are two kinds of people who want to be solutions or answers, the many and the few. The many think there's an easy way to be part of the answer, but they never become part of the answer. Then there are the few who know that there is no easy way. It's difficult. It's discipline. But these people become part of the answer, part of the solution. Don't be one of the many. Be one of the few. The challenge was, are you one of the many or one of the few? And then he talked about those who are false and those who are true and those who say and those who do. The invitation was, how would you like to be one of the few? How would you like to be one of those who is really for real or true? How would you like to be one who is a doer, not just a talker? I have a theory. I believe that when he finished giving that awesome invitation, he only had 12 takers. And I believe he commissioned them to be with him and then to be sent out to be his apostles. Well, because of verse 3 and what that's hinting at, and then the whole metaphor here, if you take this miracle as an allegory, in addition to being a great miracle, Robert S. Glover says, here you have a parable of the missionary vision of Jesus. He was constantly trying to recruit these disciples who could be strategically placed between him and the world and all of its need, so that all of his provision for the need, the hunger and the thirst of the people in this world, could be met through the disciples. Obviously, he would be the source of it. It would all be coming from him. But it was his will to pass that provision, that solution, that answer, that salvation to this world through the human agency of his disciples. I find this very exciting. We said in chapter 4 that there were two great experiences pictured for us in chapter 4. One was the new birth, that drink the woman was told could quench her thirst. But then there was that second experience. Once she drank the living water, it became in her a spring of water from which others could come and drink and have their thirst quenched. We said that profiled the two great experiences of life, being born again yourself and becoming the instrument, the agency through whom others can be born again. Well, you see the same thing here in this great story of this very great miracle, the feeding of 5,000 hungry men and their families. Well, summarizing the story now, let's ask our three questions. Who is Jesus? Why, he's the bread of life. He's the bread that can satisfy the hunger of human beings. And what is faith? Well, faith is eating. Just as chapter 4 told us, faith is like drinking the water that you know can quench your thirst. If you believe water can quench your thirst, there's a sense in which you show you believe it when you drink it. So in John chapter 4, faith was a drink. In chapter 6, it's going to be eating. And then, what is life? Well, life is having your hunger satisfied, but it's more than that. Life is pictured in those disciples who are strategically placed between Jesus and the hungry people. Life is knowing that God's provision for the need of this world is passing to this world through the human agency of your life, of your hands. That's who Jesus is. That's what faith is. That's what life is, as we move through the Gospel of John and come into chapter 6.